Hello, everybody, and welcome again to another installment in the Gospel of John in the John series. So we will complete Psalm 23 in this lesson and be back in the next lesson to John chapter 10. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23, and we'll finish the last verse in verse 6 and sum up this beautiful psalm. Psalm 23. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. We examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and if we are not, we recognize an unconfessed sin. We simply name and cite that sin according to 1 John 1:9, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This ensures the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that you can metabolize His Word. And just a reminder again, if there is anything on your mind that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to be concentrating on any problems or difficulties, but now is the time to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us as believer priests to stand before your throne of grace, to receive help and mercy in time of need, and that help, that mercy, that grace comes in the form of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for the church age the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. And we thank you for this psalm that we have been studying that transcends all dispensations because it speaks of your character and nature that does not change. It also speaks of our volition, Father, which in every dispensation does not change either, that every believer, no matter Old Testament, New Testament, or in the future, has to make decisions to understand that you are full of character and integrity and virtue, and Father, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you have provided us as sheep a shepherd who will care for us for all time and all of eternity, by simply believing on Him as our Savior. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and truth. And we ask you, Father, that you would bless this time in which we hear your word and also challenge us in the areas that we need challenging. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So in Psalm 23, starting in verse 1, we have, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." In verse 5, which we completed last time, it says, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup runneth over." God has anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows, is what David is saying. And the head anointed with oil, again, is analogous to the power of God the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We noticed last time that in the etymology, the eisegogics of this passage in the shepherd and the sheep, that in the history of shepherding sheep, the sheep would get infected with parasites. They would get scab, which was a very real disease that needed to be treated with an anointing of oil upon the head. We noticed that the nasal flies, which were a very real annoyance to the sheep, could lay their eggs in the mucous membrane of the nasal passage. And when those eggs hatched, the larvae would head up to the brain or to the head area and and start to cause inflammation as those grew into new flies. And so we have a beautiful picture here. It's actually not so beautiful, but the beautiful picture of our Savior anointing our head with oil means that God the Holy Spirit, which is always represented by oil in the Word of God, will help us to have the power to avoid the annoyances and the parasites and the pests of life. And please notice that this is when we are, as God has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When we have that at that tableland, which are the mountain meadows, that means spiritual victory. And at spiritual victory, whether it's at spiritual self-esteem, autonomy, or spiritual maturity, we still have pests in the spiritual life. It doesn't mean that our adversities go away. There will always be adversity, but this is where especially we need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives to produce what? The counteraction to the annoyances of life, the annoyances that come from people and circumstances, is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23 comes from Galatians 5:16, which is walking by means of the Spirit. And what that means is, walking, of course, is a lifestyle. The lifestyle of the born-again believer in the church age has to be led by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. This means keeping short accounts with God, and this means taking in the Word of God on a daily basis. By short accounts, of course, I mean that we name and cite our sins as soon as they appear, as soon as we recognize, because oftentimes we don't recognize we've sinned until there's a certain amount of misery where we recognize that we are out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, that we understand that we are outside of the plan of God and living in carnality. When we're living in carnality, we need to name and cite, and that's all we need to do. There is nothing mentioned in the Word of God about feeling sorry. Godly sorrow that's mentioned in the Word of God is actually repentance, which means a change of mind, and certainly rebound is a change of mind. Rebound is a change in thinking that I need to get out of the cosmic system and I need to get back into the plan of God. Now, that certainly is a change of mind. And so, in the fruit of the Spirit, which in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is ninefold, and these virtues that are produced in the believer's life will totally eliminate any annoyances or any stress that may enter the believer's soul. So in Galatians 5:22 and 23, you can turn there if you want. We are going to be turning to other passages. Well, we'll be back in Psalm 23 in a second. But in Galatians 5:22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, impersonal, unconditional love." That's agape love. And it's also not only impersonal, unconditional love towards mankind. It also represents a mental attitude love from a system of thinking towards God and all three members of the Trinity. So we have both the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, which is sharing the happiness of God, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, which is prosperity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or what the King James calls temperance. Against such things there is no law. The law here again refers to the Mosaic law that cannot compare to the New Testament doctrines, because in our dispensation, this is the manifestation of a very real and very intimate personal relationship with God by the believer priest. Not all believers in the Old Testament were priests. This is a unique part. It's one of the unique factors that we'll be going into in the Sunday night classes in Ephesians. It's one of the unique factors of the church age, and that every believer in the church age is a priest before God. Every believer represents himself before God, and therefore every believer has the very real opportunity of having a personal, intimate relationship with God. And our relationship is in position. Our relationship is established because only in the New Testament, which is mentioned again and again and again, that we are in Christ. And in that position, we have the reality of the plan of God and not the shadow or ritual plan of God that they had in the Old Testament. So therefore, the fruit of the Spirit is absolutely different from the law, and that through the fruit of the Spirit, it establishes the very integrity of God in our souls, far and above and beyond anything that any Old Testament believer could have experienced, and including David, Moses, and whoever you think is the best believer or top believer in the Old Testament. They can't compare with us because of our union with Christ. So our relationship with Christ means that we have not only fellowship with Him, but when we're in fellowship with the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit, the very real virtues of God and Christ are manifested in our souls. Of course, that doesn't mean we become gods ourselves. That is a blasphemous statement. We could never be that. But in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, as sons of God, possessing the very real virtues of God. So our relationship is in Christ, and by that position, we have the reality of the plan of God. This is a dispensation, therefore, of uniqueness. Our relationship with Christ is unique in the fact that it is more intimate, more personal, and completely different than what the Old Testament or future dispensations will experience. It is absolutely different. Our relationship with Christ is unique. We're in union with Christ. There is never said of any believer in the Old Testament that they are in Christ. Never is it said of any believer in the Old Testament that that individual is a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are. And so we have a very real and intimate and more personal relationship with the shepherd than they could have ever had. And the anointing of the head with oil is mentioned by David in his own experience of relationship with God. Now in Psalm 23, you must again remember, in the history, not only the isagogics of the shepherd's sheep need to be understood, but the isagogics of where David is at this particular time in his life. He is exiled from his kingdom because his son Absalom has exiled him and taken over the kingdom. And David here, sitting out in the desert all by himself, most likely, while he's reflecting on this, he wasn't by himself all the time because he had his mighty men with him. But it seems to me that he has probably walked off on his own and sat down and is just basically reflecting back over his life. And as he sits alone, he can't it can't leave his mind that he was much like this, sitting alone with the shepherd, as a shepherd with the sheep. And actually, if you remember, and we looked at this, that this is exactly what he was like when Samuel came to anoint him as king of Israel. And at this moment, though in God's eyes he's still king of Israel, he is not king of Israel in reality, because Absalom right now is king of Israel, but of course not in God's eyes. However, as he sits here alone, he is reflecting upon the fact of his entire life, his ups, his downs, his victories, his losses, his failures, his successes. And he's, as he reflects back, he sees that all the whole time that the shepherd has never left his side. And this is what is so important, because we will go through all these ups and downs. And when we're in the times of adversities and the down parts of our lives, which are so necessary in the plan of God, and as believers that are described as sheep, it takes so long for that very reality to get through our thick skulls. That adversity is very needed in the plan of God, because we won't recognize the faithfulness of God if we don't go through these times of adversity. And when God comes through for us, like when we're the cast sheep, we looked at this, when the sheep is flipped over and he can't flip himself back over and could die in a number of hours, is in danger of death, we find ourselves like that, absolutely helpless and hopeless, looking at ourselves in the mirror of our own souls and just even wondering if we're born again and saved, and if God has forsaken us, and how could it be that we could be so doubtful of God and have doubts in our minds and actually have this absolute misery from being out of fellowship with God. And I mean, how could we have done it? And then you find out that the shepherd comes to your rescue in some way, shape, or form, under some circumstances, through a person, through a doctrinal message. By there's so many means at the fingertips of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can use, that he will go and get you. Now, of course, your volition is always in mind. You have to make the decision, as we discussed in the beginning, that you have to rebound. You have to make that decision. He can't make that decision for you. You have to do that. But he will make it very real to your mind that is absolutely necessary. So when David mentions the anointing of the head with oil, he is reflecting on his own experience of his relationship with God. And he's reflecting on how he has failed and also won in the spiritual life. And that through it all, whether he was on top or whether he was in the pit, the Lord always gave him exactly what he needed. And just like we have seen in so many ways with the sheep throughout this psalm, the shepherd is always poised and ready to take care of every defect. He's ready to take care of every ill, and is also ready to pull close to himself. If you remember when we studied the rod and the staff, the rod was used for discipline at times. The rod was used to chase, when the shepherd threw it as a javelin, he used it to chase away predators. But it was also used to pull a healthy sheep close to him. And some sheep were not shy around him, and some were. And this is definitely analogous to the believer who is maturing, who is growing in grace and knowledge, and has come to a true, real understanding of verse 1 that David starts with. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. That understanding brings you close to the shepherd. And when you pull close to the shepherd, as it says in James, in the book of James, it says, if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. And that is represented here by the way the shepherd would take his staff, and as this little sheep would be walking close to him because he wasn't shy of the shepherd would use the staff to pull him even a little closer. You know, kind of like a petting, if you will. And God will certainly do that to us if we draw near to him. That doesn't mean he's playing favorites. God is not a respecter of persons. But for those of us who have capacity to have a relationship with God, to those of us who truly have the faith that this relationship with God in the church age is absolutely unique, and that in this unique relationship, it can be so personal and so intimate that we're not afraid, despite our flaws, despite our flesh, despite the times that we go through when our old sin natures become masters of our soul, we know that we can draw near to Christ with confidence. And then that confidence, as we'll see, I'm going to use Paul as an example here too, who went through the same thing as David did, that with that confidence, we know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And when we understand that, we won't be shy. But this all takes time, of course. As David mentions, you know, as we have seen, that there's many experiences here that we have to go through. David failed, but he says in Psalm 23, the Lord restored my soul. And restoration means that he was with the Lord and then left. And we've seen that many times in David's life, that there were many times that he left God and that he doubted God and that he went off on his own. But the Lord restored his soul. Again, not violating David's volition, but pulled David close and gave David the very real opportunity to rebound and recover. And of course, that came through divine discipline, which we've also studied in this psalm, is a part of the rod and the staff. So, just like we've seen in so many ways with the sheep throughout this psalm, the shepherd is always poised and ready to take care of every defect, every ill, and is also ready to pull close the healthy sheep who are not shy around him. In the end, David here is simply thankful. And by reflection of all that he's gone through, he's confident that the shepherd has done whatever it took to make David strong. When David reflects back in his life, he doesn't say anything about himself here, does he? Is David reflecting in any way about his victories that he has done? The whole thing is the Lord is the subject. If you look at verse 1, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus Christ is the subject. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the only time that David mentions himself is a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And when he says that, he says, I fear no evil because why? Now the object of the reason why he doesn't fear is again the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art with me. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Again, it's all based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what separates David, say, from Saul? David replaced Saul, and Saul was a believer, but became a loser believer. God did the exact same things for Saul, the same benefits, the same assets that he gave David. But David responded with his volition. As Paul wrote in Acts 13:22, he said the Lord said that David was a man after my own heart. You see, David, though left God at times, returned when God asked him to return. And there's a very real instance, and I believe it's in 1 Samuel. I think it's in chapter 15, when God tells Saul to overtake Agag, take over everything. And he said, I want you to destroy everything. And Saul got greedy and didn't destroy everything. He didn't destroy the king because he made a deal with him, and a financial deal. And he didn't destroy the best of the sheep and the best of the livestock, again, out of greed. And Samuel, the prophet, came to him after God had told him about this. And Samuel said, why didn't you do what God asked you to? And instead of repenting, you know, Saul made all kinds of excuses. When David responded with rebound. You see, both men were caught in an act of disobeying God. With David, it was the Uriah-Bathsheba incident, and God sent Nathan the prophet. And God was ready to kill David, to sin unto death, but he sent Nathan the prophet because God is gracious and God is faithful. Saul did not do all that God commanded him to do to destroy all that Agag had. So God sent Samuel the prophet. See, God did the same for both men. He sent a prophet to ask them, why did you do this? And while David rebounded and recovered and got back his relationship with God, Saul made up excuse after excuse and would not return to God. All Saul wanted was prosperity. When Saul was made king, it went straight to his head, and all he wanted was power, approbation, and prosperity. And he never lost his salvation, but it's a very real, as we look at this psalm here, the attitude of David is a great attitude that he's learned throughout his life through many years of growing in grace and knowledge. It's an attitude of humility. And this attitude of humility is based upon what? That the shepherd has done it all for me. The shepherd has done all the work for me. And there is nothing that I have done to earn or deserve this. Now, when we take this over into the church age, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we have done to earn our election in Christ. Everything that we have is in Christ. The uniqueness of this dispensation is another part of the uniqueness, is that it produces invisible heroes, and invisible heroes become heroes based only upon the grace of God. The only thing that makes you a hero is choice. Volition. Will you pick up your cross and follow Christ, or will you go your own way? And of course, your own way is the way of the kingdom of darkness, which is a way of not humility, but a way of arrogance. So much is in view here in this psalm, and because the psalm really encapsulates the entire plan of God, but not in detail. And that's why it applies, and it's so loved in the New Testament as well as it would have been in the Old Testament, is because it transcends all dispensations. This psalm, it applies to every dispensation. As David here at the end is simply thankful in reflection of all that he's gone through, and he's confident that the shepherd has done whatever it took to make David strong. Well, that applies, of course, to the New Testament too. But what's not in this psalm is details. That is why this psalm is an overview of the spiritual life. It applies to every dispensation because it doesn't deal with the details. You see, the details of the Old Testament are absolutely different than the details of the New Testament. The policy of God in both dispensations is absolutely different. We're going to see that tonight in the Sunday night class, that, you know, when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, it's brought out so many places that, guys, look, God is saying that you are not Israel anymore. Israel will be here again in the tribulational period. There's 7 years that they owe to God, and that God is going to deal with them in. However, in this dispensation, which has interrupted the age of Israel, things are completely different. But what is not different is the character and nature of God. And what also is not different is the weakness of the believer. The believer is weak in the Old Testament. The believer is weak in the New Testament. We need God. We need the shepherd. And in religion, Satan is trying to tell you that you can do it on your own. That you need some. And he's very sly, as we've seen. He's a genius. It's a terrible combination of great genius and great arrogance. It's a dangerous combination as our enemy. And he has tricked millions of believers into thinking that they do it with God, in terms of God does some of the work and they do the rest of the work. We do not work. We do not work. If it's works, as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, then it's not of faith. Either it's faith or it's works. And the reason why we are evaluated based upon works when we get to the judgment seat of Christ is that when we make positive decisions, we will actually have divine good accomplishments. And so I think the word work gets very, very perverted in the Christian way of life, and it's been perverted by Satan to think that, well, it's what you do overtly, it's what you do physically, but it really is divine good is a system of thinking. And that would be called an ergon or a work in the Word of God. It is a system of thinking. It's not all the time a physical outward work. And by the way, you can have all the physical outward works in the world and be a loser believer and have it all be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ because it wasn't based upon a right system of thinking. And see, that's another unique part of the church age, is that a right thing must be done in a right way. And we don't follow the rituals of the Old Testament. There's a system of thinking that has been given to us in the New Testament that is based upon two power options, three spiritual skills, as well as the function of the problem-solving devices in the believer's life. And I'm trying to not go off in too many tangents here because I just have come to understand how this psalm does actually transcend all dispensation because it doesn't deal with the details of the policies of God. It deals rather with the character of God and the weakness of the believer, and that is true in all dispensations. God has character and virtue, and we do not. God has character and virtue, and we are weak. And God has so graciously in His love been motivated by His love and in grace, which is His blanket policy on everything that He does, has shared that character and virtue with us. If at any time in your life you think that character and virtue is yours, if you have it, I guarantee you, you're going to lose it. It is shared with you. I'm not even going to say it's not borrowed because it's yours forever. It's shared with you by God. It's God's character. It's God's virtue. It's God's righteousness that has been imputed to you. And in the church, a double portion of that righteousness has been imputed to you. And so when God has shared His character and virtue with a weak creature. And He has done so through position in Christ in the church age. Now, David didn't have those privileges, but David could share in a portion of the character and virtue of God, but not as much because we have a double portion of the character and virtue of God in position. We can make that a very real experience through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And as I shared before, if we have that experience, you will see it in the fruit of the Spirit, as we just saw in Galatians 5:22 and 23. So in every dispensation, if we will respond to the shepherd and allow him to lead us, and let's go through quickly what we've seen in this psalm, if we follow him. Now that's true in both dispensations, in all dispensations. He's follow me. Now, it was follow the Mosaic law and operate in the faith rest drill in the Old Testament, and there's more commands upon us now. And in fact, with great power comes great responsibility, to quote Spider-Man, but it is a true statement. We have been given more power, and with it comes with it more responsibility. But the overall picture of it is, pick up your cross and follow him. Now, you don't hear him saying that to anybody in the New Testament because they're pre-cross. But now that we're post-cross, when Christ says to us, pick up our cross and follow him, he truly means to operate in the death that he has gone through on our behalf and then operate in the resurrection life that he went through in his resurrection. And again, that means what? Follow him. The sheep have to follow the shepherd. Through the rotations of feeding, remember we looked at in the history of it, that the sheep would have to go through one field and the next and the next. The shepherd who didn't care, the illegitimate shepherd, would just throw them on one field and the sheep would absolutely destroy that field. But the good shepherd, as our Lord has a rotation of feeding. And what is that? That represents his divine will. Are you going to follow his will when God says, change this, or go there, or go to this other place? And I don't mean geographically, but in your system of thinking. God is going to challenge us so often with the changes that he wants. That represents his divine will. Are we going to follow him in that? If we'll follow him to the clean water, remember we saw that sheep will drink out of dirty, nasty pools that have been peed in and defecated in. They'll drink out of that, and that'll give them parasites. So the shepherd has to lead them to clean water. following him to clean water represents positive volition towards doctrine. Will we follow him through the valleys of death? That represents testing. If we'll allow him to anoint us in the mountain meadows, will we do that? Will we allow him to anoint us in the mountain meadows? That represents the power of the Spirit at spiritual victories. And all of this simply means that we choose to follow him, and then we are guaranteed, as David says, that our cup will run over. We have to follow him. That was true, and that's true in all dispensations. And our following him has a policies that are different. However, if we choose to, then what is also guaranteed is that our cup will run over, and that's true in all dispensations as well. But it's more true in our dispensations, because our blessings are Christ's blessings, which are far greater than anything that anyone experienced in the Old Testament. We share in everything that Christ is and has. That's what it means to be in Christ or in him. That's what it means. And that means we share in his heirship. Whatever was earmarked for Christ to be blessed with, we have been blessed with that. And we will see in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not going to ever take them back. But if you don't gain the capacity for him to bless you, those blessings will remain on deposit forever as a testimony to the faithfulness of God and the lack of faith that you had in time. Will you be saved? Yes, but so as through fire, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If what you've produced is wood, hay, and stubble, and not gold, silver, and precious stones, you will be saved. Of course, you can't lose your salvation, but you will spend forever in eternity minus your escrow blessings. And don't think that you're going to be miserable in that. You're not going to be, but there are levels of happiness in heaven. There's levels of authority and there's levels of prosperity. Just read Revelations 2 and 3 to get that, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It makes it very clear. So when we have capacity for blessings, and of course capacity comes from your personal relationship with God, we will know it. Because the manifestation of capacity is not to forget the giver, but rather to be even more absorbed with the giver. If you've been blessed with something, if you have capacity for that, you will know it, because you won't forget the giver and become absorbed with the gifts. If you are minus being absorbed with the gift and actually don't forget the giver, and not only do you not forget him, but you're more absorbed with the giver, that means you have capacity. If you find yourself more absorbed with the gift than the giver, then you can be assured that you lack capacity. And does God do this? Yes, he does. God just used that blessing to show you that you have no capacity. And God will do that. We have a beautiful picture of that in Israel as they came into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, or I can't remember. But I know it's there in the Old Testament. How about that? But anyway, what we see is that God said, look, I'm going to give you cities that you haven't built. I'm going to give you cisterns that you haven't built. I'm going to bless you with things that you haven't earned. And he says, now one thing I want you to do is not forget where they came from. Don't think that you have made these things. Don't think that you have ever earned these things. But did God know in his omniscience that they would do just that? Yes, he did. But did he bless them anyway? Yes, he did. And the reason why he did is because it shows, first off, the heart of God is to give. But it also shows that, well, some of the Israelites would have capacity. Say, for instance, Caleb and Joshua would have great capacity for God's blessings. But so many of them would not. And God blessed them anyway to show them what? To show them that they have no capacity. Now, when you get blessed by God and the blessing makes you more miserable than you were, it's not a time to get condemned upon yourself. It's a time to be convicted. You should be convicted by the very act of God, who in eternity past, in the divine decree, knew that he needed to do this to show you something. It's to open your eyes. But see, so many of God's people, when their eyes are open to the fact that they lack something in capacity, they get more arrogant. And they get more, they start going in the cosmic system looking for more and more blessing. Whereas what should really happen is it should open your eyes to humility. And if you respond to God's tutelage in humility, then you'll be like David here in this Psalm 23. I mean, David had gained the world and lost the world. He went through it all. And so will we. We'll gain so much blessing at times and think, yeah, God's with me, yeah. But you know what you don't, what so many of us don't understand is that in the adversity, God is with us. You see, David understands that now. Now he understands it. There were times in his life that he did not. And so that's why he can truly reflect on God's faithfulness in his life in this psalm. So there's a great lesson to learn about capacity. When your cup is filled by God and you don't have capacity for it and you get more miserable, that's God showing you that you need capacity, that you're too absorbed with the gift and you're not absorbed with the giver. The solution to that is a consistent intake of doctrine. The solution to that is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may promote you at the proper time. So this is a picture when the cup, when the cup runs over now, that means that God sees your capacity, and just like He does in His nature, He always gives you more. He gives you more than you thought were possible. And a lot of people, I think a lot of believers don't really understand how blessed they are by God, because they're still doing what we've been warned not to do, is they still have their mind on the earthly and not on the heavenly. You see, God's plan is not based on the earthly. And we're going to see that tonight also, where Adam is of the earth, but the Lord is from heaven. And our citizenship is in heaven, as it says in Philippians 3. And with our, you know, if we're citizens of heaven, we shouldn't be absorbed with earthly blessings. This isn't even our country. We're here to represent Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. The blessings on this planet, they're nothing. They should be nothing to us. The true capacity comes from your relationship with God, and the true blessings are the ones that are in your soul. The blessings in your soul, which again, if we go back to the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and I know I've missed one, I always miss one, but those things are of the soul. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus Christ said in John 15, the night before He died, in giving mystery doctrine to His disciples, because it would apply to us, that if we abide as branches, we abide in the vine, we will bear much fruit, and therefore glorify our Father in heaven. Now, what's a greater blessing in time? To glorify God in time? Or to get a lot of material stuff? You know, great romance, great relationship, approbation from other people. We need to be reminded of these things again and again, because our sin nature, our flesh, is dying to get these things. And there isn't one of us who doesn't have a sin nature and flesh that doesn't desire these things. And it could care less about the things of God. That's why you have to be reminded of them over and over through your intake of doctrine. That when God blesses, capacity comes from a system of thinking in the soul. And when you have that, then your cup runs over. It's more than you thought possible. And because it runs over, and because in the humility of thought, you have a capacity, you share the extra with those who are around you. It's a great principle, especially in the church age, a principle of blessing by association. Now, when you have capacity, to go back again to the part of the psalm about the rod and the staff, that means that you are pulled close to the Savior, to the shepherd. This is a picture of the rod and the staff that pulls the healthy, unafraid sheep close to Himself. You never knew that you could have such a relationship with an invisible God-man. But in fact, Jesus Christ is your best friend. Now, to have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits at the right hand of God be my best friend, there can be no greater blessing in time in the world, unless I have no clue of how precious He is. I have no clue of who He is. I doubt that Him seated at the right hand of God is real in my life. I doubt that the God-man, now a human being, sits at the right hand of God. I doubt that now a human being has been elevated above angels, and therefore because I'm in union with Him, I, in position, am elevated above angels, and when I get my resurrection body, I'll be physically elevated above angels. You see, these are marvelous truths that can set a believer free and make his life so exciting, unless there is doubt. You can doubt it. Because, what? It's above and beyond. We can say it all we want. We can write it in our notebooks, tell people, yeah, I got great faith in God. I got great faith that, you know, I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the greatest thing in my life. We can say it all we want. Do we believe it? If we truly believe it, it'll be a part of our lives, and that will produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, because He'll be our number one priority. And when Christ is your number one priority, glorifying Him, glorifying the Father, is our number one priority. And knowing what it takes to glorify God, which is the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, executing the plan of God for my life, going through prosperity, going through adversity, going through the valleys of the shadow of death, allowing Him to anoint me by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And once again, I need to caution or temper that word anointing. There is no such thing as a second anointing. There is an anointing at the moment of salvation when you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and He indwells your body forever. All of these things are in view when you understand that Jesus Christ is your best friend. To the sheep, there is no greater blessing. To a sheep in the fold, out in the fields, the comfort of seeing that shepherd is, there's no greater comfort. And comfort in lack of fear is knowing that the shepherd is near. I didn't even know that rhymed. But anyway, comfort in lack of fear is knowing that the shepherd is near. We saw, as Mr. Keller in his book showed to us, that a sheep can get very anxious if there's a predator nearby, or the other sheep are nervous, and it makes them nervous. But when the shepherd comes out and they see the shepherd, they calm right down. Why? They're face to face with the shepherd. It's occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So details, material things, fame, fortune, approbation, success in all earthly realms are all but a small fraction of the blessings that come from knowing and living in the fact that the shepherd is your best friend. Again, details, material things. These are all earthly things now. Details, material things, fame, fortune, approbation from others, success in all earthly realms. Does God want to bless you with these things? Sure He does. Everything is His. The cattle in the thousand hills are His. Even though He has allowed through the angelic conflict for Satan to rule this earth at this particular time, it doesn't mean that Satan has created nothing. The only thing that Satan has come up with, which is described as his seed in Genesis 3:15, is religion, which is an attack on the character and nature of God. But that's not anything, that's the only thing that Satan could come up with. There's no material thing or very true blessing that Satan has created. He borrows gods. He perverts gods. That's all he does. And so does God want to bless you with details, like great details, material things, fame, fortune, approbation, not approbation lust, but approbation in its place. Success, of course He does. But they're a small fraction. They're not even close to the very real blessings that come from knowing and living in the fact that the shepherd is your best friend. And who is the happiest man alive, ever? The Lord Jesus Christ. What was He blessed with? Doctrine. A relationship with His Father. Even His followers doubted Him. At the end, He was forsaken by every man. He was forsaken by anything earthly. And that's why He was lifted off the earth while He died for the sins of the whole world. The earth had nothing for Him. But He came to save those who could be saved. He came to seek and save those who were lost, the lost sheep. The lost sheep of Israel first, but since they rejected Him, then of course He offered Himself to the lost Gentiles of the earth. And to the lost who would have positive volition to His cross experience, to His separation from God, knowing fully that as Savior, through His work, knowing it is finished, that they're saved eternally from the lake of fire. He had come for them, and being lifted off the earth, He saved them. But did anything on the earth hold anything for Him? Not at all. He didn't care about money. He gave the money back, money box to Judas, knowing that Judas was an unbeliever and stealing from it. Who care about these things? He knew God would provide. I'm not saying that. Of course, that doesn't mean, don't jump off the cliff here and say, all right, I'm not going to handle my money well. But what it means is that the blessings, the true blessings, come from knowing something. But knowing is not enough. Knowing, it must be metabolized, of course, but then it must be applied. If you truly know it, you're going to live it. If you truly believe it and love it, you will live it. The Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so what are keeping his commands? It's a system of thinking, a system of motivation. Because my flesh doesn't want to keep the commands of God, no way. But when my flesh wants to do what it wants to do, and my mind says, through the influence of God the Holy Spirit, to do what God wants to do, well, that's when application turns up. And of course, we're going to not always be successful at that, but if we have enough positive volition, we will have a lifestyle that skews more towards the shepherd as being our best friend. That is the greatest blessing in time. The first and last verse of this psalm, therefore, are the same. They are bookends to the character of God as understood in the mature believer's life. If you're not there, if you took the trip with us to Galatians 5, go back to Psalm 23 again. I did say that this would be our last message, but I've hit a couple of tangents here that I will have to teach one more on this. I'm not going to get near as far as I thought. I'm 45 minutes in. I'm only on page 4 of my notes, which anytime I see that, that means I've really gone off on some tangents. But I don't mind. That's the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, that's the first bookend of the psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. That's an understanding of a maturing believer. And when I say mature, it means that you're advancing. The more mature you get, the less that you'll want. But and the more understanding of the Lord as being your shepherd. But then again, look again at verse 6. Well, actually, for the first time, look at verse 6. Surely goodness, which is prosperity, and loving kindness, which is grace and mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. Now, David didn't say all the good days of my life, did he? He said all the days of my life. That means in good times and in bad. Surely goodness, prosperity. Now, prosperity is what? You know, money? You know, I'm broke. Does that mean every day I'm going to get more money? Well, you've obviously, if you've lived more than, I don't know, 10 years, you've known that. No, you don't get checks in the mail every day. You get bills more than you get checks. Does it mean great relationships? Well, if you've been along long enough, if you're as old as I am, there have been good relationships, there have been bad ones. In friendships, romance, work relationships, they don't all work out. Sometimes it's your fault, sometimes it's their fault. Doesn't matter whose fault it is, because why? Prosperity is going to follow me all the days of my life. So what is this prosperity? It is the shepherd's pursuit of you. If you're a cast sheep in the far end of the field, does the shepherd say, ah, it's too far to walk? And if you haven't been with us through this study, cast means that a sheep, especially when it had a big full coat, could sometimes kind of lie down, get comfortable, roll over a little bit, and if he rolled over too much, he would be on his back and he wouldn't be able to get up because he's top heavy. And he's got these little skinny legs that are flailing. And what happens is that the gastric passages in his body start to fill up with gas. And they can explode. In a matter of hours, the sheep can die from being stuck on his back. Now, a cast sheep represents us being out of fellowship with God. Like idiots, we leave God and then we find ourselves flat on our back, flailing, hopeless and helpless, and we can't get out of it. And here comes the Lord. Is he going to say, no, I'm not going that far. I'm not coming for you. I have picked you up 1,000 times a day. I'm sick of it. No more. Well, when Peter asked the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? The Lord said, 70 times 7, 490 times in a day. And in context, he meant the same sin 490 times in a day. I don't know about you. I don't think I'm awake long enough to commit the exact same sin 490 times in a day. I'm not saying I can't sin 490 times in a day. I think I certainly could. But I don't think I can do the exact same sin 490 times in a day. I mean, I'd have to really work at it. The point is here is that, no. You can't fall over too many times that the Lord is tired of coming to get you. I mean, in fact, if you're the biggest loser in the church and God turns you into the biggest winner, doesn't that bring Him the most glory? You know, if you had, say, like an old, crazy, beat-up car that was should have gone to the dump, and you fixed it up and you made it beautiful like it was brand new, people would say, wow, that's impressive. If you had, you know, a fairly new car and just maybe gave it a wash and a wax, and you said, hey, look what I did. You say, well, you just washed it. I mean, dude, what? You didn't really do anything spectacular. But when God takes an old jalopy like you and turns it in to a beautiful functioning machine, and of course that would mean a machine that functions as priest ambassador in the plan of God, I mean, it brings maximum glory to Him. And didn't He do that with Saul of Tarsus? Took the worst believer in the and the worst sinner in the world and turned him into the greatest believer in the world. That brings maximum glory to God. So what's the prosperity that pursues you? It is the shepherd pursuing you. Is there any greater prosperity? There is not one day, any minute of any day where He is not pursuing you. There's not one minute. Forget a minute, not one second, not one fraction of a second where He doesn't have you personally in mind. And that He's pursuing you. He's praying for you at the right hand of God. And when we fall and we stumble and we're on our backs, helpless and hopeless, He's coming for us. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee in the Word of God. It is not a part of our condition. It is a part of our position in Christ. And He will come for us. And when He comes for us, He's going to pick us up. But when He picks us up, we still have to make a decision. It's a non-meritorious decision. So don't say, oh, here come the works. It's not works. You have to make a non-meritorious decision to name and cite the sin that got you on your back. And then you make a second non-meritorious decision to start learning the Word of God again if you've been away from it. You make a third non-meritorious decision to love the Word of God because it has restored you. I mean, can you take any credit for all of that? Of course you cannot. So when David says in Psalm 23 verse 6, surely goodness, prosperity, and loving kindness, which is grace and mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. Of course it will. But it's not material prosperity. It's spiritual prosperity, which is a billion times more valuable. That means, and since it's again all the days of his life, that means in the good times and the bad. And then he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I actually like the AV that says that I will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. The Hebrew word means pretty much the same. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That means, of course, I'll be in his presence. And who dwells in the house of the Lord? Actually, the Lord mentioned this. I believe it's in John chapter 9 where he said, is it in John 9 before we get to 10? It's somewhere in there where he said, only the servant can't stay in the house, but the son can. If you're a son, you will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Is he ever going to leave you or forsake you? We've already seen that promise. No, he will not. David understands this. After the ups and downs of his life, through the good times and the bad, he's reflecting right now as he sits alone, thinking about what it was like to be a shepherd, knowing that he never left the side of his sheep, and that what was most pleasing to him as a shepherd was the prosperity of his sheep. And the same is true for our Lord. And David, through great revelation, and of course through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, actually sees these two analogies come together. The shepherd and the sheep, and the Lord's care for him all throughout his life. So David starts out, as we close here, David starts out with some details. Back up. In verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David starts out with confidence. Then in verses 2 through 5, he gives some details. But they're details of what? The big picture. The big picture is that he leads me besides, you know, green pastures. Well, of course the Lord does the same for us, but David's pastures weren't the same as ours. You see, our pastures is the pre-designed plan of God for the church, which is actually fashioned, actually it's an extension of the plan that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ during the first advent, which was a far more powerful and greater plan of intimacy with God the Father than David could have ever experienced. And that plan has been extended into the church age. We have the same plan as the Lord Jesus Christ had. So, yeah, does the Lord lead us to both? He led David to the green pastures of the Old Testament plan, the shadow ritual plan of God. And of course, he leads us to the pre-designed plan of God in the church. So those are the details. The quiet waters is doctrine. But our doctrine is different than David's. We have the mystery doctrine. David had Old Testament doctrine. He restores my soul. It does the same in both Testaments. Absolutely. So the details that David gives are of the big picture. And then he concludes in the last verse, in verse 6, with the greatest reason for his confidence. David has confidence. What's the first? Look at verse 6 again. What's the first word? Surely. Surely means without a doubt. Without a doubt. I mentioned this. Doubt is a killer of the spiritual life. If you have doubt, you can go on professing that Christ is this and Christ is that to you and he's your best friend. But if you doubt it, it's a killer of the spiritual life. Now, none of us come into the spiritual life without doubts. Of course we'll doubt. I mean, when you hear that you're in union with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places, and then you wake up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror, you know, with your bedhead and your, if you're a woman, no makeup, and, you know, if you're a guy, all, you know, nasty looking and smelly, and your breath stinks, and it's kind of hard to connect those two things, isn't it? But, and we will have doubts, but this is where the Word of God comes in and where all the things that God brings us through, the details that He leads us through, the restoring that we see time and time again, that God has restored us a zillion times over, the green pastures that He keeps bringing us to again and again, the great doctrines that we learn that we say, wow, that's an amazing. And then the amazing doctrines start to link up into a unified whole where you start to understand the pre-designed plan of God and it all starts to come together for you. The valleys that you go through where you're scared stiff, you know, scared to death of this might happen and that might happen, but the Lord got you through it. And you thought, wow, Lord's great. He's awesome. And then you lose faith. Those annoying flies get in your nose and they hatch eggs in your brain. And you start to doubt God again. So what does God do? Well, He leads you back down the mountain. Got to go through that same valley again. So we go through several valleys with Him. And every time, even though we doubted, we say, wow, the Lord brought me through every time. It wasn't a time where He wasn't faithful to bring me through unscathed. And so what does this all do? You see, because we'll see here that David didn't remove his own doubt. The Lord did. The Lord removed his doubt through verses 2 through 5. Everything in there, which is a picture, it's a snapshot. It's a an overview of the details of the plan of God, but not specific details. And that's why it can apply to us in the New Testament as well. That in those details, which are the spiritual life or you know, one of the analogy I like is Gene Cunningham used this analogy of running a marathon, and you're all excited at the beginning of the marathon, and when you see the tape at the end, you're about to finish, you all of a sudden get excited again at the end. But what's the tough part of finishing a marathon? It's the middle. It's the middle. And in the middle, that's when all the doubts come in. Can I make it? Should I quit? I'm wicked tired. You know, all that kind of thing. And that's the middle part. That's verses 2 through 5. If you make it through, and I'm not saying just to spiritual maturity. I mean you make it through a number of restorations, a number of beautiful doctrines, a number of mountain valleys to go through. It doesn't mean you have to be at spiritual maturity. But at some point, I would say definitely you have to be as far as spiritual self-esteem that doubt will be removed. And it has to be, because doubt is a killer of the spiritual life. Doubt is a killer of the spiritual life. It's a quencher of God the Holy Spirit. but God has a plan for that. I've just mentioned it, but I'll read it from my notes because I've been very tangential this time, this morning, and so we'll try and clear this stuff up. And His plan for that is in the middle of the psalm. His leading, His constant work that is unmistakable, His restoring of your soul, His guidance in the wheel tracks, the paths of perfect righteousness, His safe guidance through the tests and the trials, His divine discipline, His healing after recovery from discipline, His gentle staff that pulls you near when He makes that lame leg straight again, His gift of God the Holy Spirit, and His blessings that seem to run all over the place, and they do. That's God's plan for your doubts. That's God's plan for your doubts. Again, He's going to lead. His constant work in your life, that's unmistakable. You know that you couldn't have done it. You're starting to figure out, no, it's not coincidence. His restoring of your soul, His guidance in the wheel tracks or the paths of perfect righteousness, His safe guidance through tests and trials, the valleys of the shadow of death, His divine discipline, which comes from His rod and His staff, His healing that after recovery from discipline, His gentle staff that pulls you near when He makes the lame leg straight again. We did mention briefly how the sheep that strayed too much and was in danger of dying from all of that the shepherd would have no choice but to break his leg so he couldn't run away. But when He broke that sheep's leg, He would hold that sheep near to Himself, because if the sheep couldn't walk, the shepherd would carry that sheep around and put ointment on the broken leg and slowly heal that leg. And it's just such a beautiful picture of, I mean, when we're going astray far too much and out of fellowship with God, we're in danger of going into the deep recesses of reversionism. God is going to move in with divine discipline and bust a leg. But He promises, and if you remember, it was in Hebrews chapter 12, that God promises to make the lame leg straight again if we'll just respond to His discipline. Like a son responds to the father's discipline, we have to respond to our father's discipline. So He makes the lame leg straight again. His gift of God, the Holy Spirit, again, His power, His leading, His mentorship, unmistakable. And His blessings that seem to run over. They run over so that you can share them with others, and you know that people are blessed through association with you. All of that, and it takes years. It takes years. There's no rush to this. You know, if people in our world just want to be, as we use as an analogy, airlifted up to the mountain meadows. No, you've got to go through those valleys. And it takes years. There's no rush here. You can't rush to a relationship with God. Even with people, a tight relationship takes years. How about a relationship with God is absolutely far, far different than a relationship with a person. You know, God is not like man. So, I mean, that relationship takes time. But if you give it that time, and if you don't quit during that time, once you go through all that, doubt will melt away. And when it does, you will realize, as David did, that it wasn't you who chased away your doubt, but it was always Him. It was always the shepherd, always working day and night in compassion, in care, and in ownership of you, His sheep. And then you'll be convinced. And so I've made it through about half of my message here, and I've gone a little over an hour. So this will be posted. Well, you'll see. You'll see that it'll be posted. It should be posted by tonight or tomorrow, which today is Sunday, tomorrow is Monday. I will post the conclusion of this before Wednesday. And then on the one that will be posted on Friday will be back in John chapter 10 again. I also want to announce to you, if you get this, that the Sunday night classes are being broadcast on Pal Talk. So if you want to listen in live as we're teaching at the Radisson Hotel in Providence at 6 o'clock Eastern Time. We will be broadcasting over Pal Talk. So if you want to listen live, of course, Pal Talk is free, and you can listen live with us if you want. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity to take in Your Word. And Father, have our minds and our souls just renewed by Your mind. Father, we are so grateful that you have shared your wisdom with us, and that is a truth that sets us free. It sets us free, Father, because it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when that live word gets in our live soul, changes are made. Changes that only come, Father, through our volition to just hear and metabolize by just believing it. And if we do that, Father, you change us as you continue to change us as we are, as you did change us into new creatures at the moment of salvation. You change our souls into conformity with the image of your Son. Father, how much thanks can we give you? It's impossible to simply thank you for this, but we do. And Father, we ask that you make us grateful for all circumstances. You make us grateful, as we've learned tonight, for all things, whether prosperity or adversity, and that you challenge us with that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.